shaped route of this first 1,100 mile journey that Paul is taking with Barnabas and initially with John Mark, who, after they have come through Cyprus, two different ports with much success, and hit the coast up here in Pamphylia, which is the southern central part of Turkey today, John Mark failed. His courage apparently gave out, or whatever the concerns were. He turned back. Paul will hold this against him for quite a long time, but apparently he will sail back to Jerusalem and take up residence again, maybe at his mom's house, as we've studied. But Barnabas and Paul, of course, are continuing up to the second Antioch, the other Antioch, the Antioch of what's called Pisidia. Though, as you'll see on this map, as well as on the ones that we'll be looking at the start of our Galatians class in our next time period, you know, we don't even really have a Pisidia identified there. But for the sake of that class as well, please note that while it's hard to see, you know, the color right here of this pinkish outline, is this pink area right in here. This is what is referred to as southern Galatia. If I were to crop that differently and get up a little bit higher, you'll see there's much more, and maybe twice as much more, that's only about a third of it, that is referred to as Galatia. And so there's a northern part as well as a southern part. The majority of Paul's efforts here are taking place then generally in this region that's referred to as Galatia. Though Pamphylia is mentioned, Pisidia is mentioned, you know, it's the general region of Galatia. And so what we have seen is that there's 130 miles that they sailed to get to Salamis on Cyprus, a 90-mile journey over to Paphos, 160 miles north to get there to Perga where John failed them, 95 miles to where they are right now as we begin our study this morning. Over to Iconium will be 60 miles, and then 15 to Lystra, and over to Derbe is 30, after which they'll simply retrace all of that except the stops on Cyprus to return back to Antioch, Syria. So this is the first journey. In that first journey, in chapter 13, you can see they were in that Antioch of Syria when they started. In verse 4, they are sent out by what? Or whom? The Holy Spirit. They're sent out by the Holy Spirit. It's not just their ideas. Now, today, brethren, it'll be our ideas. You know, we are not inspired. We are not receiving revelation from God, and wish we were, but it's not the case. And so these missions and those stops, that exact plan you see on the screen before you is precisely what God knew was the way to start the evangelizing of the Gentiles in earnest and in their own territories. So Paul's been to some Gentile, or Peter rather, in Acts 10 and 11, of course, went to Caesarea Maritima, converted Cornelius and his household. There are others that have been preaching the gospel in various parts of the Roman Empire. But this is in earnest. God decided, chapters 13 and 14, this is how we're going to open it up. Then we'll get a second journey, we'll get the third journey. So the Holy Spirit sends them out, Seleucia in Cyprus, in verse 5, in Salamis, and then in verse 6, at Paphos, where John Mark will leave them. Going down to verse 13, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from verse 14, from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia in Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. So a sermon begins at that time, the first half of which we considered last week. In verse 15, they read the law and the prophets in the synagogue. They are invited to preach. And then we have another sermon, much like Stephen's in chapter 7, that is a rehearsal of Old Testament history. Something I think I'd always long to do, and maybe one of these days I'll spring it on you. I've never been cruel enough to do it with anybody else, and so, yeah, I think I could do it here. is just say, okay, everybody, sit down and spend the next 10 or 15 minutes and write out for me Old Testament history. And see how many of you could come up with an outline like chapter 7 or like chapter 13. at least in the broadest strokes. I'm not asking, you know, wouldn't ask that you repeat one or the other. It's not that I'm looking for, you know, memorization on those chapters, but a general grasp, brethren, of Old Testament history so that you can hit those highlights and tie it together as God's scheme of redemption in Old Testament times the way they did is apparently critical for the success of the gospel at this time. The Gentiles are not familiar with the Old Testament. Paul is going to the Gentiles. Always to the synagogue first, always to the Jew first, always that Old Testament history is presented to those Jews. But it's presented to the Gentiles too. We have, in fact, one of the sermon topics the elders suggested for upcoming Sunday nights had to do with the role of the Old Testament for Christians today. That's a tremendously important, you know, topic. Because you don't abandon the Old Testament. It's not like we throw it overboard. It's profoundly important. We should be studying that. And so to be able to do what they're doing right here is apparently, you know, quite important. So that sermon we went through all the way down to verse 35 last week. Out of verse 35. By the way, maybe I should mention, you've already seen it once this morning, and I can tell you it's going to be happening again. For these next few weeks, just be aware that I really do have a hard time reading now. And it's awkward. I was trying to think, what's the best illustration anymore? And I think I know exactly what it is. Okay? It feels a little bit like taking an old glass Coke bottle and trying to read the scriptures by using it like a telescope. Okay? Because it's the distortion you would see, you know, in the glass bottom of an old Coke bottle that I see so often. And so I apologize for it, but I can tell up here I'm always just kind of stuttering and losing my place because I'm losing my place. It's just so distracted. The surgery, several of you asked this morning, for the cataract is going to take place on Wednesday sometime. They haven't even actually given me the time yet. But on Wednesday I'll have that, and that's supposed to, you know, not make a difference in my vision at all, but it prepares me for the surgery that will take place sometime in January that hopefully is going to fix this issue. So as you know, part of the retina, the macula, they call it, is detaching in my eye, and as a result, I'm just really struggling. I just feel like I'm so off balance, and I hate it. I can't flow anymore, because every time I go to look for something, where is it? So, at any rate, we finished at 35, which number I could barely read right now, where it says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Do you have a footnote? Do you have a marginal reference? Did you write something there? That is a direct quote from what? Psalm 16 and verse 10, which you've seen quoted where before in this book already? Acts chapter 2, 27, Ted says. And so, you know, it is, again, the foundational argument for Jews or for Gentiles that there is prophecy in the Old Testament that some Holy One will never undergo decay. I'm undergoing decay right now. What's going on with my eyes, my ears, my right knee, and my foot? I just got all this stuff going on this year. You know, I feel like you're just disintegrating. And you know why? Because you are. You know, and eventually, the body deteriorates to such an extent it can't even live anymore. And when it does, then it just speeds up the rate of decomposition. Because, brother, that's what we've been doing for quite a long time in the flesh, is decomposing. This is the effect of sin reversed in Jesus the Christ, prophesied by David and others in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Holy One. His body did not undergo decay, though it did in fact die. This is the foundation of the gospel. It is also the point and the hope and the triumph of the gospel. Because that is inevitable, decomposition, corruption, because of sin. Jesus reverses it We have then a demonstration of that power, that in him we can not only be forgiven of those sins, but the flesh is of no consequence. Death is meaningless. Do not fear it. Just do the work that God asks you to do. There are better things on the other side of the grave. Number 36, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is the fourth Sunday of the month. In the evenings, we have our song, prayer, and scripture reading on this particular Sunday night. James Hebert is going to be offering what we call the invitation, a 5 to 10 minute presentation intended to be an encouragement to respond to the gospel. Wrote yesterday to ask what's your theme going to be. I'll try to pick some songs for that. Immediately, he wrote back and said it's on forgiveness. So tonight, all the songs are going to revolve in one way or another on the topic of forgiveness. I didn't ask James what he was looking at, whether it would be God's forgiving us, which all the songs involve. That's the angle I picked. It was too late to call him again after I got to thinking, well, wait a minute. It could be our ability to forgive others, you know. And so this both directions of forgiveness, of course, is taught throughout the scriptures. But it begins with the forgiveness that's proclaimed in verse 38 in every other city of these old times. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now again, Paul goes into the synagogue first. He works with the Jews first. But he is preeminently the apostle to the Gentiles. So this foundational concept of prophecy fulfilled in Christ, that we might have forgiveness and freed then from the law for the Jews' sake. But brethren, was there anything in the Gentile world that could free you from sin any more than the law of Moses? No, it's the same argument. So while the focus here, you know, is on the Old Testament scriptures, 1,500 years of Moses' law and its complete failure to be able to forgive sins, the blood of bulls and goats will never do it. We have its fulfillment in Jesus the Christ, whose blood can cleanse us of our sins, solves the problem where the law could not succeed, or anything else you might mention. No other religion, no physical abuse, no great wisdom, no wonderful works, nothing you can do can forgive you of sins outside of Jesus the Christ. So, in verse 40, take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. That's a quote from where?
Habakkuk.
Habakkuk, chapter?
1, verse 5.
That's right. Okay? This is why we make notes and look at the marginal references. So what we're seeing here is Paul in that journey presenting a lot of Old Testament scripture, but what he is presenting is just as effective with the Gentile as it is with the Jew. And brethren, there's nothing new under the sun. Scoffers, you know, have not gone away in our day and time. There will always be those who just think it is the biggest hoorah and the dumbest thing they ever heard that Jesus would die to forgive sins in a world in which most people don't seem to think there's any such thing as sin. And so for them, it's just such a hoot that anybody could be so foolish as to believe such a thing. But brethren, those scoffers at the end of that first line, the way it's laid out in my Bible, you know, will perish. They'll perish because this work has been accomplished. Death has been conquered. Judgment is coming. And one day, they will wipe that grin off their faces. Because the realization that everything they thought was so humorous, and what much of late night comedy and all the rest of comedy has been based on, it seems like anymore, you know, is an absolute fact. It is the truth, and it is, you know, culminating in judgment. So behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And hence the end of the sermon. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. We're still Jewish foundation, synagogue is the venue, and when the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the what? God-fearing proselytes. The third time we've heard about those God-fearers. They're Gentiles who have converted to this Jewish religion prior to their ever hearing about Jesus the Christ. And so, brethren, in a world in which, you know, like the biggest buffet you ever saw, there's an awful lot of religions to pick from. If you were just looking at world religions as an impartial observer, and you looked at the Jews' religion of the Old Testament, something that has not been practiced by anybody claiming to be a Jew for 2,000 years. So you would not look at what they're doing today. What they're looking, you know, what they're doing today isn't any closer to the law of Moses than it was in Jesus' day when he castigated their leaders, you know, so vigorously as he did. So they've corrupted it. They're not practicing it. But if you're going to pick up the text, you know, and look at the Hindu religion and look at Islam, look at anything you like, brethren, there are two religions that God gave to the world. That is the old Jewish religion of Moses and his law and this new one that is in Christianity, in the New Covenant, the New Testament. When you just read them, these two are superior to absolutely anything else that's out there. I would like to see a show of hands, you know, just for fun here this morning, but how many of you had not been born into a family whose parents attended a Church of Christ, you know, met with the saints on Sunday mornings? How many of you are from outside, you know, and came in? Okay, very rare exceptions in this room. And I've asked that question quite a few times through the years. I think it was, you know, it was true in the first century, it had to be, as it is, you know, today though, that, you know, in churches of Christ, I believe you'll always find a higher percentage of people who started out in something else. And the kind of people that you find here are not easily satisfied. You folks just never can, you know, be happy, can you? What do I mean by that? The story that I've heard endlessly, and each of yours I'm sure would be, you know, as interesting. They're absolutely fascinating. I've heard through the years of, you know, I ask the saints, how did you get here? And they tell these stories of one church after another and one religion after another and never being satisfied because they wanted truth. They wanted reality. They wanted wisdom. They wanted certainty. They wanted what only God's words can provide. So as you pass through all the Protestant denominations, or you look at Catholicism, or you go to the Far East, you know, and everything from Confucius on down, it's dissatisfying, it's unsatisfying for those who are looking for truth, who want something that you can just see is superior, it's solid, it's substantial, it is defensible and ultimately unarguable that it is the truth. So these proselytes, these God-fearers in their circumstances had gravitated to the Jewish religion, though they weren't born into it, though they hadn't been raised with it, like, you know, several that you read about, Cornelius, you know, they see his superiority, and they're begging for more. They're begging for more. Would that that were so today. Would that we were every bit so busy. But in 43 now, the synagogue broke up. Many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So when the sermon was over, did Paul give his invitation and then go home to watch the football game? No, he's chased down the street. They can't stop teaching. The people are begging for it. They're following them. Now, brother, there are parts of the world where you can go and do that. I suppose every preacher's thought about it. 96, I went to the Philippines. You know, I've been a few other places, and I've thought sometimes, you know, maybe really that's where I ought to be. And certainly anybody in this congregation, having supported Jim Putterbaugh as long as we have, you know, knowing that he's now had a stroke and a heart attack, that he is of an age, he can't last much longer, I suppose. His flesh is every bit as fragile as ours is. What will happen to the work of the Philippines when Jim is gone? Who's going to step up and replace him? Who will do what he has done? I can't imagine doing it myself for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is who knows what Jim knows, who could be as devoted as he is. I often think that he's the closest thing I've ever seen to the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys in this life. I think that's the closest I'm ever going to see. But you go to the Philippines, brethren, and it's just surprisingly easy to get involved in a Bible study. I once followed a man through a jungle who was just going from one little tiny village of Cluster of Huts to another, and every place he went, people just came boiling out and interested. It's a whole different culture, I understand, but that's the point. In our culture, virtually everything you can conceive of in our culture is at war with Christianity. Well, I thought we were a Christian nation. Well, of course not. What we are is a nation that has substituted more shams and fakes for Christianity than any other. And it's just hard. This is the mission field as well. So, would that they were begging here? They're not. But in 44, maybe we'll see the day, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the Word of God. Now, brethren, where are they? What city is this? Okay, again, I just hold my Bible up, and you can see from there. But what I did was just to use blue as my location's color. So I just highlight in blue every city or every region. So you have to go all the way back to verse 14 to find out that they're where. There it is. They're in Pisidian Antioch. And so this is a lot of time that they've spent there, but it's about to come to an end. With this enormous success, in verse 45, the whole city assembled. The Jews saw the crowds, filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now, you Isaiah students, where's that? A quote. It's preeminently 49:6. It's the quote from 49:6. If you don't have the note, though, please add to that Isaiah 42 and also verse 6. Isaiah 42 verse 6 says essentially the same thing, though not quite so verbatim as you have in 49:6 here. But in both places, and in many other places, "I have placed you," reference to Jesus, "as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." Paul cites it. The Lord has commanded him. We're going to start with you Jews. and then we're going to the Gentiles. Today, brethren, I suppose the modern equivalent is, we're going to start with you Protestants. And then when you repudiate the gospel, we'll go on to whoever else we can talk to. We'll go to the Muslims. We'll go to the Hindus. We'll go to the Buddhists. We'll go to everybody. Which it's best to start with Protestant denominationalism. Why? What do they have that the Jews had? Exactly the same things the Jews had. A corrupt misunderstanding of the Old Testament, but a confidence that it came from the Word of God. So today, brethren, there's virtually just no difference between our denominational world that we live in and what Paul is facing out there. It's not so different. People hanging on to their Bibles and shouting that they believe it, and then not practicing what it teaches because they don't understand what it teaches, and you can't believe anything you don't understand. And so here they are in that day, the same condition we find ourselves in. So there's no excuses, really, brethren. You know, we just have to plow on. It's exactly the way that Paul did. So we're turning to the Gentiles, verse 47. This was prophesied. You know, it's going to go to the ends of the earth. Let's take it there. And in 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they're there. The whole city's there. Would have been, apparently, a significant number of those that had converted to the Jewish religion, went home all week, been telling their friends about it. When they heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Not the preacher, not the checks that were being handled out so that they would, you know, fight a war on poverty and, you know, all these social ills. When they heard the word of the Lord, they glorified the word of the Lord. And nobody lured them in with meals and plays and all the stuff you see the denominational world trying to use, you know, as the bait and switch today. When the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Word. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the Word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Now, brethren, this is in verse 48, one of the most hotly contested verses in Scripture. Now, I'm just not going to spend a whole lot of time on it at all, but at least you should know that, especially since the time of John Calvin, these substitutes for Christianity that we call Catholicism, Protestantism, or just denominationalism in general, have been extremely heavily influenced, first really by the Catholic doctrine of original sin, but especially by Calvin's writings in Protestant world, that Jesus did not die for everybody. He only died for the preordained few that God had arbitrarily, they never use that word, but everything they teach comes to that, who God in his sovereign decision-making processes, these people that God picked to be saved. The people that God will pick to be saved, God picks, and they have nothing to do with it. They don't choose to do it. They're not necessarily interested in doing it. If everything in their whole life is opposed to doing it, they'll do it anyway because God's so powerful he cannot be resisted. And so the idea is that there's a predestined group of people. The Bible uses the word predestination. Like I say, we're not here to develop all that this morning. But just understand that certainly in the expression as had been appointed to eternal life. In the Greek and in the New Testament and in your study of all the verses that will deal with quote-unquote predestination, it does not come, you know, within 17 country miles of Calvin's doctrine of predestination. Calvin's doctrine of predestination where he constantly did away with free will. You have no choice. You're not involved. God does it without your participation, and there's nothing you can do about it. This is not taught anywhere in Scripture. Brethren, just simply answer the question. Who does God, from endless ages before the foundation of the world, who did God, way back then before anybody even existed, appoint to eternal life? Everybody who will believe and obey the word.
gospel, which these people are repudiating. And so now Paul's going to turn, you know, exclusively to, not exclusively, but, you know, mostly to the Gentiles. And so this appointment, you know, I've appointed things many times that have to do with the terms or conditions that anybody's free to do, you know, but you have to meet the conditions. So I'm not selecting individually. I guess this is what Craigslist is all about. eBay and all the rest of them is you set up the criteria, and you know, what you're doing is appointing everybody that wants to have, you know, a box of green flare markers can go online and find where you can buy boxes of green flare felt tip markers. You know, that's all it means. Not the individual, but the opportunity. Now, 49, the word of the Lord was spread through the whole region. Well, as you look at the map again, we're up in Antioch. We are in central Turkey today. And from that location, of course, you have a tremendous amount of that region that has a lot of roads that are coming through, a significant number of people, a lot of caravans, you know, for trade and all the rest of that. You're in a significant location for not only preaching the people who live there, but seeing that they will carry the gospel to so many other places. So it just spreads throughout the whole region. But as was the case back in verse 45, the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Now, brother, what is the first adjective that is used to describe the people who instigate persecution against Paul and the gospel he's preaching? Jews is a noun. I'm looking for an adjective. Devout. The devout. The devout women, and they are of. They're not just devout, but they're the leading women. And it's the same thing you have with the men. Leading men. Okay? And again, brethren, nothing's changed. If you preach the gospel today, those people who are devoutly, they are devoted then to the scriptures. Don't understand them, don't believe them, don't practice them. They'll stand four square against the truth. You teach something that's written on the page they don't believe, you don't see the mind change and the responses follow, you see anger in opposition, ever it shall be. So these Jews now, they aroused such people and instigated persecution and drove them out of the district. So they were chased out of town. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. Disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, despite all this persecution and unhappiness. And one, it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of what? Jews and of Greeks. And brethren, you know how much I love traveling in Bible land. I just wish Bill Gates would get his act together and build that time machine. I have waited too long. It's one thing to tread the soil, but it's 2,000 years later. I want to go back there, you know, and see the time. So maybe one of these days, you know, they'll crack those codes, you know, and get ourselves back there. But I don't understand the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in a synagogue of ancient Roman Empire times outside of Israel. I just have a hard time with it. You see the exclusivity and the anger between the Jews and the Samaritans, for instance. Can you imagine an integrated Jewish-Samaritan synagogue? Well, it's just out of the question, isn't it? I mean, everything we hear in Scripture would make it seem impossible. But wouldn't it be worse and more difficult to have an integrated Jew-Gentile synagogue? Well, but all those Gentiles, they converted to the Jewish religion. Okay, well, fine, you know, and I'll buy that. That's okay. But we've also, in our culture, you know, always thought about how the Jews never evangelized. That wasn't their job. Is that correct? Brethren, I don't think it is. I'm not sure even where we got the idea. Now, you'll hear lots of sermons, you know, that the New Testament's evangelistic, Christians are evangelistic, Jews weren't. They were stay at home, you know, and just, you know, protect their thing. Maybe those guys meant to say that that's the way they behaved, but they shouldn't have. It doesn't sound like it. It sounds like we've got this idea that there just wasn't any evangelistic outreach. Well, even if that's the case, if no Jew ever tried to convince a Gentile to become a Jew and obey Moses' law, okay, then a lot of those Gentiles apparently got the idea all on their own, didn't they? As I've just suggested, they could see the superiority of the things that were taught. So I just wish I could see one, you know. I wish I could understand in city to city how these Jews have apparently so many Gentiles that are God-fearing proselytes. You know, what really was the thing? And when they came in of a Saturday, you know, for their assemblies, did they all sit together? You know, what did they do? Did they have three groups of women, the men and the Gentile men? You know, how did they do? Well, I don't know. But there's an awful lot of joy, and the Holy Spirit is very present at the end of chapter 13. And in Iconium, there's a synagogue of Jews and a multitude of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved, remember, you're going to look for the devout religious people who will have the strongest opposition to the truth. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Isn't that interesting? And again, where's my time machine? How does this work? Jews can stir up Gentiles and embitter them against Christians in favor of the Jewish religion in Iconium. That's a fairly integrated town and synagogue. Three, therefore, they, this is now Paul and Barnabas, spent a long time speaking boldly upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, brother, this is really quite important. Grab your pencil again. There are three most dramatic places. Now, there's others, but there are three very dramatic places that define what the purpose of miracles was so long ago when we still needed them. This is one of them. What is God doing with the signs and wonders? Bearing witness. Bearing witness to the word of his grace. At this point in time, not the first New Testament book has been written. Not one. Paul and everybody else is presenting verbal information that is rejected or accepted, but they're not circulating the first letters. None of them have been written yet. So what's the purpose of the signs and wonders? To bear witness to the word that they are preaching. Once that word is confirmed, God's testified about it, then the miracles will pass away. They've served their purpose, as 1 Corinthians 13 said they would in that first century. So now, somehow highlight bearing witness, and right there next to it, the other two locations. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Mark 16, 20. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. For my life, when I look down there, it says Hebrews 21. That's what I mean about the Coke bottle. Because the colon becomes clearly it's a 1. Now, the Hebrews 21, where's that? Okay, so Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Then, please, class about to end, but I'll stop now so you got a minute to do it. Once you've written those two down, then go to Mark 16:20
And in the margin, you write Acts 14:3 and Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Then you go to Hebrews, and you write the list. So that when you get to all three places, you'll find all three verses. No matter where you come across it, you'll be able to find the others. So we'll dismiss the class right now. Take just a minute to do that. You're trying to find Mark 16:20, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, and Acts 14:3. Thanks very much.